All right, take your Bibles and let's turn again to 1 Samuel chapter 17. As you're turning there, let me remind you of what we find in 1 Samuel 16 in verses 6 and 7, where we're told that Samuel said to Saul the following. He says, "Thou hast done foolishly, Saul. Thou hast not kept the commandment of Yahweh thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would Yahweh have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. Yahweh has sought for him a man after his own heart, and Yahweh hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which Yahweh commanded thee." This, of course, will be a man after Yahweh's own heart, and this will be part 6 of that series. David, of course, was that man that Saul referred to. But I'm convinced that we too can be men and women like David. That is, if we cultivate or at least submit to Yahweh for him to produce the same kind of heart in us that was indeed in David. A heart fully surrendered. And I emphasize the word fully. And as hopefully, if I remembered to mention it as we get further into this message, you'll see maybe even more importantly the point of the fact that our hearts need to be fully surrendered. A heart fully surrendered to Yahweh, completely His, seeking His will in everything that we do. The fact is, according to 2 Chronicles 16:9, Yahweh is looking. He's searching, it says, to and fro throughout the earth for men and women like David. That's not what it says there, but that's what it says there. That's who He's searching for men, other men and women. I believe it's in every generation. It wasn't just then in 2 Chronicles 16, or at that time that 2 Chronicles 16 is referring to, that Yahweh was searching to and fro throughout the earth, looking for those types of men and women. I believe He's looking for those type of men, searching to and fro. His eyes are moving here, there, and to and fro, because He's still looking for those kinds of men and women that He might strongly support. He's doing His part. Let's not let His search for such people be in vain. In our search for what it was that made David such a man, we've been going through 1 Samuel 17 expositorily, or verse by verse. In the previous message, we left off with 1 Samuel 17 and verse 39. Let's pick it up again, but let's go back two verses to kind of catch us up to where we were. And beginning with verse 37, let's begin there and read a little bit further. Verse 37, again it says, "David said, moreover, Yahweh that delivered me," speaking to Saul, and he says, "Yahweh that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and Yahweh be with thee." So now he's finally resolved, I'll go with this kid. He's convinced me, he's at least positive. He's at least got a bold spirit here, so I've got nobody else, so I'll go with him. So he says, go. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put a helmet of brass upon his head, and also he armed him with a coat of mail. Verse 39, where we left off, and it says, "And David girded his sword upon his armor," upon his armor, "and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off of him." Now, I concluded, we'll pick up with a few more verses here. In fact, we'll hopefully, Lord willing, time permitting, get through the rest of this account in this message. But before we do, I want to point out that I concluded last week's message by pointing out that for some unknown reason, that it has always been man's tendency, his proclivity, his predisposition, if you will, to cover himself with something other than God's coverings, with man's substitutes, starting with Adam and Eve, from Adam and Eve when they were in the garden, to Saul's armor here in this particular account, to today's faith-only churches and their unbiblical "ask Jesus Christ into your heart" falsehood. Always looking to find some substitute. And again, why we'd want to do that is beyond me, but that's indeed what we seem to always be doing, or at least we have the proclivity toward doing. And in that light, and especially with this incident in mind, I couldn't help but think of Psalms 118, verses 5 and 9. And I don't think it gives the author of this psalm, so I don't know if it was David or not, but I wouldn't be surprised with what's found herein if it wasn't David, where it says, I called upon Yahweh in distress. And I'm sure he did. The distress of the moment, as others might have looked at it, certainly didn't seem David looked at it that way. But he says, I called upon Yahweh in distress. Yahweh answered me and set me in a large place. Yahweh is on my side, and I will not fear. What man can do unto me? Yahweh taketh my part with them that help me, and therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. And then verse 18 in particular, where it says, it is better. Oh, by the way, you probably already know this, but Psalms 118, verse 8, is the centerpiece of the entire Bible. It's the center verse of the entire Bible, Old and New Testaments. And I don't think it's by happenstance that it says what it does. Verse 8 says, it is better, he said, to trust in Yahweh than put confidence in man. Kind of sums up the whole Bible, you know, right there in that center verse of the entire Bible. And it goes on even further. It is better to trust, verse 9, it is better to trust in Yahweh than to put confidence in princes. It's better to be covered with Yahweh's covering than it is with man's covering. Covering is indicative of protection, among other things. And that's indeed, I think, what it was saying. David's trust and confidence were in Yahweh, unquestionably. We'll see that even more, particularly as we get a little bit further into this count. But not in Yahweh, not in the machinations or the cleverness or even in the armor of man. Because he obviously knew, he understood that the foolishness of God, if there is such a thing, but even the foolishness of God, as some people would consider it, is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. David understood that, and oh, how we need to understand it as well. The point being, if we can be clothed with animal skins, why would we ever choose fig leaves? Or, more importantly, if we can be clothed with the blood of Christ, why in the world would we choose saline or some other man-made blood substitute? Verses 39, now picking it up again with where we left off. Verse 39 again. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook. Smooth, by the way. Casey, why was it smooth stones? Because he was going to put it in a sling. He wanted to come out of that sling with no interference and sail through the air. So he was no dummy. He went to the brook, and the reason he went to the brook because the water would have smoothed them out. And so he chose him 5 smooth stones. And he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in the scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. Now, verse 49 begins by stating something that's seldom ever addressed when dealing with this account. That in addition to his sling and his stone, that David took with him another weapon. Nobody ever mentions the other weapon. That he took his staff in his hand. Now, although there is nothing more said about this staff, except in Goliath's mocking statement in verse 43, where he derided and attempted to frighten, to cause David to waver in his faith and confidence, when he declared the following. He says, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? Didn't even mention the other, but he mentions the stave. And the stave, the same Hebrew word as the staff. So other than that, there's no indication. Besides that, there appears, in other words, to be really nothing in this account that warrants mentioning the fact that David grabbed his staff along with the stones and the sling and headed off for his rendezvous with Goliath. Why would that be in there? Well, let's not forget, there's a reason it's in there. Let's not forget that every word of God, every word of God in His Word, every word of God is tested and purified, we're told, 7 times. whether we can figure the purpose for it out or not. God chose it, every word, to be therein. Just like I think he knew that at some point in time after the chapters and verses were out of the Bible, that and verse 8 would be the centerpiece of the Bible. I think he knew that. He planned it that way. He chose it to be that way. He predestined it to be that way. Well, every word of God has been tested. Let's not forget that. Let me suggest to you a couple things that we might learn from this part of the account. God certainly may have more in mind than just this, but a couple of things that came to mind. To begin with, along with the sling and stones, this staff was what David was familiar with. And these tools, if you will, unlike Saul's armor, he had tested them previously, and they had obviously proven adequate in the past on bears and lions and very possibly for thieves and thugs in the past as well. Lesson to be learned. We too, once again, should go with what we know, because bravado and swagger will only get us so far. Yahweh's, think about this, Yahweh's word is adequate. Adequate, that's not an adequate word. Is superior for any spiritual battle that we ever may face in our lives. We're told that it's a sword. We're told that it's fire in the Old Testament. And in Jeremiah, that it's a hammer able to smash rocks. Or I think of hard heads. But you must know it. You must be familiar with it, even intimate with it, if you're going to use it effectively, as Yahshua did when tempted in the desert, and as David was prepared to do with his sling and his staff. Believing in the Word, believing in the power of the Word, believing in the infallibility and the inspiration of the Word, although it must begin there, is still not enough. It's insufficient. It's inadequate when employing it to win the battle for the hearts, souls, and minds of our people, or for tearing down the strongholds and the fortresses of God's and our enemies. That alone, although it must begin with that kind of faith in our God and in His Word, belief in all of that just simply isn't enough. We must not only believe in it, we must also know it and be intimate with it, or we're carrying around a blunt, dull sword into the battle that will probably only serve to wound and leave people with open wounds that'll fester and probably cause more harm than good. Have you ever witnessed somebody with the Word that didn't know what he was doing, that just left wounds? I have, and I've probably done it, if you want to know the truth, in the past, where I thought I knew something. I wasn't near as intimate with the Word on a particular subject that I should have been, and I just left wounds and probably turned people away from the truth rather than drawing them to it. Therefore, there's a lesson for us to be learned that we too need to have tested and proved and know the Word of God once again, as I pointed out also in the last message. Now, back to David and his staff. I would also submit to you that David taking his staff was indicative of a man who was prepared for all possible developments of what might happen in the battle. Or better put, a man who was prepared to be used for any situation. Much the same, I believe, as it was Hezekiah when Sennacherib, king of Assyria, had Jerusalem surrounded and under siege. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 19, because there's, again, something very similar here, I think, to David in this, in his case, and also something for us to learn from this. 2 Kings chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 19. Now, after receiving a letter from Sennacherib demanding surrender, Hezekiah responded in the following fashion, beginning with verse 14. Verse 14, it says, "And Hezekiah, after receiving this letter demanding their surrender, after being surrounded by a far superior force," it says, "And Hezekiah," verse 14, "received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of Yahweh and spread it before Yahweh. He took, literally went up into the house of Yahweh and took the letter, spread it open before God. After receiving the letter from Sennacherib, unlike what Joshua didn't do with the Gibeonites, the very first thing Hezekiah did was to go and to consult with Yahweh about it. Now, if we're truthful, I think we'd have to admit that we don't always, all the time, do the same thing, even though we're admonished to do that time and time again, and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Pray at all times, and I don't know how many other verses there are in the New Testament alone that tell us to do just that, but if we're honest, I don't think we do that all the time. We tend to get so caught up in our own little worlds that we fail to bring God into it, or we fail to be a part of His world like He intends us to be. Before we make any major decision, do we consult with Yahweh in prayer? Well, sometimes. I'm sure we do. But how about do we consult Him from His Word? Well, probably not as often. Or how about consulting Him on major decisions like the Bible tells us to, tells us it's wise, going to godly counselors before we do so? Probably seldom. We don't like to go to counselors. You know, we like to know it all ourselves. But those are major decisions. Doesn't God say to pray in all things, in everything by prayer and supplication? What about minor decisions? Boy, then it really starts falling apart on us. We tend to just take the minor decisions ourselves and go our own way. How about when we're ill? Do we go to Yahweh first or only after we've consulted with the AMA or even alternative health practitioners? Do we first go to Yahweh via the elders and their anointing and prayers as per James chapter 5? Or is it only after the physicians and the other health practitioners have failed us that we go to the elders for anointing and prayer as per James chapter 5? You know, I think, again, we need to learn a lesson from Hezekiah, and of course, I think David as well. Before doing anything else, Hezekiah conferred with Yahweh. Again, 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 14, and continuing, it says, "And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it, and Hezekiah went up to the house of Yahweh and spread it before Yahweh. And Hezekiah prayed before Yahweh and said, O Yahweh, God of Israel, which dwelleth between the cherubims, Thou art the God, even Thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, Thou hast made heaven and earth. Yahweh, bow down thine ear and hear, open, Yahweh, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God." Note also here before we continue, note that like David, as we'll see with David, Hezekiah's first concern was for Yahweh and His name and His reputation, more so than his own and his own well-being. Verses 17 and 19, it says, "Of a truth, Yahweh, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands." That couldn't be debated. "And have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Yahweh our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all," and listen to it, here it is again, "that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art Yahweh God, even thou only. That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art indeed the God," where all these others were just simply cast into the fire. Once again, ditto, he was concerned more with Yahweh's name and reputation than he was even for himself. Now, back to now also, because this doesn't give us the full account, turn also to 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and we will find more of this same story and more of what he did and more to the point of what I really want to stress here. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, beginning with verse 1, we find the following. It says, "After these things and the establishment thereof, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come, now in the other account we know that he's already gone and he's prayed about it, but it says this in verse 2, and when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib was come and that he was purposed to fight against Jerusalem, he took counsel with his princes, wisdom and many counselors, and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So there were gathered much people together who stopped all the fountains and the brook and ran that ran through the midst of the land, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water? Verse 5, also he strengthened himself and built up the wall that was broken and raised it up to the towers and another wall without and repaired Milo in the city of David and made darts and shields in abundance. They were going to play dartboard. The darts were spears. That's just the King James way of talking about spears. And he set captains of war over the people and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city and spake comfortably to them, saying, now look, listen to verse 7. Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than be with him. Now, note in this account now after he's done praying, note in this account that although Hezekiah recognized in verse 7 that the battle was indeed Yahweh's and not theirs, and also that it was actually Sennacherib's army that was outnumbered, not his. He must have had eyes to see like Elijah, and Elijah's servant finally did. But after all of that, and although he recognized all that, note in what preceded that, and I hope you didn't miss it as we read through it, that Hezekiah, nonetheless, he recognized it was God who was going to gain the victory, but he nonetheless did everything in his power to prepare himself and his army to be used by Yahweh just in case Yahweh, in this battle of his, would choose to use him in the battle. Now, in this instance, we know that Yahweh didn't choose to use Hezekiah and his army to win the victory, but instead used one angel instead to secure the victory. But here's the point. Hezekiah, even while knowing that the battle was Yahweh's, didn't just sit back on his haunches and do nothing. Like so much of do-nothing Christendom today. You know, God's going to come and save us out of this wrench. He's going to rapture us right out of this so we don't have to mess with it. Well, they're in for a big surprise to begin with. But even for those who don't believe in the rapture, it's God's going to do it. Well, God may just do it, and he may do it with an angel, but maybe he intends to use you to do it. Hezekiah said, man, I want to be ready. He didn't just sit back on his haunches and do nothing, expecting Yahweh to just take care of it for him. Instead, he prepared, and I believe he hoped that God would use him. And was probably somewhat disappointed when the angel had the job all done for him. But he prepared himself, knowing that God just might use him. He is the classic case of praying as if everything depended upon Yahweh, and working as if everything depended upon him. David also knew that the battle was Yahweh's, but he nevertheless prepared to the best of his ability with what was familiar with him and what he had available to him at the time for every conceivable possibility. I believe that. But you say, you ask, man, you sure can take some rabbit trails, preacher. What in the world does this have to do with his staff? Well, a shepherd's staff was a multi-purpose tool in those days. In addition to a walking stick, which of course they used it for, and a staff to guide sheep, it could also be employed as a very effective close contact or tight quarters weapon. Something similar, if you will, to Little John's big stick in the story of Robin Hood. On one end of David's staff, it had a crook. Think about it. Which could be used for the sheep to make sure the sheep were going where they wanted him to go. Conking one over the head if he wasn't thinking. But on one end it had this crook that could be used to trip a man could it not? Or even to wrench a man's arm out of its socket. Or pull a man's head down to where you could get to it. Or pull him to you that you might finish him off with a knife. It could be a very effective tool. I believe the reason that that's mentioned, knowing that every word of God is tested, that one of the reasons, at least, that it's mentioned that David took his staff with him was because he wanted to be prepared just in case he missed long range with his sling and stone. But you might be inclined to point out that he had four extra stones that could have been used for that purpose, that is, if he missed with the first one. But what if he missed with all five stones? It's true, those extra stones could have been used for that as backups, but I believe those four extra stones had an altogether different purpose than that. I think the reason he chose five stones instead, or rather than 3, 4, 6, or 7, or any other number of stones, was because David was not only prepared for both long and short range skirmishes with his sling and his staff, but he had also prepared himself not only for the immediate battle at hand, but the probable future battles that would follow this one. I think he fully intended to bring Goliath down with that very first smooth stone. He had no questions about it. Which would leave him four remaining stones for Goliath's sons, who would surely be looking for revenge after he killed Goliath. Now, a lot of people think it was his brothers. You'll hear that time from time, and it's probably because of the King James Version. And actually, if you read the whole account in 2 Samuel 21, 18 through 22, I think you'll see that it's left up, and even in the King James, whether it was brothers or sons. Read it in the New American Standard or go back to the Hebrew, and I think you'll see it was his sons, not his brothers. Goliath had four sons, and I think David chose five stones, one for Goliath and one for each of those sons, just in case they came looking for him. And in fact, one of those sons is named there in 2 Samuel 21, and it was one of David's mighty men who killed him. So David was prepared. Simply put, David was prepared for long and short distance and for immediate and future battles alike. And oh, that Yahweh's people today would be as prepared as David for all possible developments. We think too much immediate. I mean, sometimes we're prepared for maybe for what happens right now. But we're not preparing for the future. Not only for the future battles that we may be facing, but what about preparing our children for the future battles they'll be facing? And again, that's what this series of messages is principally dedicated to. David prepared himself for those, both the close range, I believe, and the long range conflict before him at that time, for the immediate conflict at any time, and those in the future as well. But he prepared something else as well. Any ideas what it might have been? How about his heart? Isn't that what this series is really principally discussing? A heart after Yahweh's, a prepared heart, or what in the Bible might be described as a circumcised heart. Because I assure you, had David not first prepared his heart, not only would he have lost that day's battle, but I don't believe it would even have occurred. Because David would have been just like everyone else in that day in the Valley of Elah. And like so many today, with their heads in their clouds, their hands in their pockets, and with their hearts who knows where. The battle probably wouldn't have even occurred again had it not been for the fact that he prepared his heart beforehand. Young people, don't think that you can wait possibly. You might be able to. God may have enough grace that allows you to do it, but don't count on it. Don't think that you can prepare your heart when the time's at hand. You need to prepare your heart now. And it's then that if you prepare your heart now to be His and to be fully 100% committed to Him, that when those times come, you won't waver. As David didn't waver, because there was nowhere for him to waver, because he had already fully surrendered and prepared his heart to serve his God. Put it in the simplest of terms, David did good that day on the field of battle, because prior to the battle, he had prepared his heart to do good. He would have done evil. I'm assured of it. Or at the very best, he would have done nothing like everyone else had he not prepared his heart first to seek Yahweh. Second Chronicles, for example, or as an illustration, Second Chronicles chapter 19, verse 3, regarding King Jehoshaphat, it says, "Nevertheless, there are good things." Now, he just got done blowing it. You can go read it if you want to read what it was, but he had just blown it. But I think it was Jehu the prophet that came to him, and he says, "Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, in that thou hast taken away the groves of the land, the idols, and has prepared thine heart to seek God." Whereas in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 14 regarding King Rehoboam declares that, quote, "He did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek Yahweh." It's not as if you just won't do good if you don't prepare your heart to seek Yahweh. Here we can see that he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek Yahweh. Yeah, there's sometimes that middle ground. You can say, well, I can ride the fence. There is sometimes middle ground. Sometimes you can be lukewarm. But keep in mind that God has more disdain for them than he does for those who are all cold. It's still evil in his sight. Now, in light of those passages and the idea of preparing their heart and thyself to be acceptable and to be used by Yahweh, let's visit here real quickly Paul's admonition to young Timothy, young people. Well, young Timothy, old and young alike here, because we can all learn from it. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 19 and 20 to begin with, it says, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, earthenware, pottery, vessels made of mud. And some to honor, and some to dishonor. Now note that, although this isn't often understood, that there are different ranks in the kingdom. In Matthew 5, for example, Yeshua himself spoke of the least and the greatest in the kingdom. Regrettably, according to what Yeshua said in that statement, the majority of Christendom are headed down the road of being least in the kingdom of God. That is, even if they're in the kingdom at all, being as the majority of them reject the biblical plan of salvation. But for those who are in the kingdom, man, if you're going to go for it, if you're going to go for the kingdom, especially knowing that you're likely to be persecuted for simply going for it. You know, wasn't Timothy told by Paul that if you even desire to live godly, you're going to be persecuted? And so if you're going to go for the kingdom, if you're going to go for it, you might as well, excuse the term, go for the gusto. I like the term, I just don't like where it originates. But if you're going to go for the kingdom, you might as well go for it all and go for the best of it. Because either way, you're likely to be persecuted unless you're hiding even your desire to serve God under a bushel basket. Go for it. You're going to be persecuted either way. Why in the world... excuse me, I really should say, why in the kingdom would you be satisfied with being a vessel of mud or wood when you can be a vessel of silver or gold, meet or useful, prepared for the master's use? And you say, well, that's up to the master. No, it's not. Because Paul tells Timothy how it is we can do to be silver and gold rather than mud and wood. Verses 21 and 22, picking it up right where we left off. Verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these things, what things? You go down to verse 23, we'll read it here in just a minute, or verse 22, youthful lusts. It says, but if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. It's just not by God's choice. Sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. And then in verse 20 it says, flee youthful lust, but follow righteousness and faith and charity or love, peace with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. A heart after the heart of Yahweh's. Tells us how we can do it. That's a description of David and of everyone else with a heart like unto Yahweh's. Now, let's go back. With all of that said, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Pick it up once again with where we left off. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 40 now. In verse 40 it says, and he took his staff in his hand and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in the shepherd's bag which he had. He took what he was prepared to use for whatever circumstance there might be, having first prepared his heart. Even in a script, and a sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. Now, at this point, in that verse, I don't think that Goliath has even seen him. Because in verse 42 it says, and when the Philistine looked about, he's looking to and fro, you know. Maybe there was kind of a fog out there on that valley that morning that helped obscure his vision, just like there was this morning. And it says, and when the Philistine looked about and saw David, and let's stop there even for a minute, because don't you get the impression from those first few words of that in that verse that following shouting out his challenge again to the armies of Israel, and probably not expecting anything different than what it had been for the last 39 days that he shouted out his challenge, that initially Goliath, while surveying the field of battle, that he didn't even see David at first. It's as if David was so small, so insignificant, so unimpressive in the eyes of Goliath, who looked, of course, at the outward appearance of David rather than the heart, that at first, I get the impression there in that verse that Goliath looked right by him, or possibly, in his case, right over him, and just didn't see him. Or if he did see him, he probably initially thought that he was simply a water or errand boy who had simply got lost on the field of battle that day. You know, I think he probably did see him. He just thought, well, that can't be the guy. You know, that thinking to himself, well, surely that little ruddy runt can't be who Saul sent out to fight me. Well, old Goliath, as I'm sure he did think those thoughts or something similar, old Goliath was in for a flat nose, and worse, wasn't he? Proverbs 16:18, again, is one of those laws of Yahweh's. If you haven't experienced it, if you've never been prideful or arrogant, if you have been prideful or arrogant, I'll guarantee your nose is a little flatter than God intended it to be when he first formed you in your mother's womb. Mine is much flatter. Because in Proverbs 16:18, it says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. This can't be who he sent to me. Reminds me also of the story of the country boy who was visiting his cousin in town and was real impressed in telling his cousin about the grasshoppers and how grasshoppers, he says, I don't know if you've ever seen grasshoppers here in the city or not, but grasshoppers can jump 100 times their length. And the city boy, he wasn't impressed at all. He says, oh, that's nothing. I've seen a 1/10 ounce wasp lift a 250-pound man 3 feet off the ground. we'll get to that a little bit later. Now, as the saying goes, though, the bigger they are, the harder they fall. Let's not forget that. Because we tend to see our giants today as simply standing giants, don't we? But listen to me, the day will come, trust me, or better yet, trust Yahweh, that they too will fall and their nose will be flattened just like old Goliath's was. The only question is whether we'll be a part of their eventual fall, even if it's generations down the road. Now, because someone might look at such a statement or even such an aspiration, if you want to know the truth on my part, that I get to be a part of it, they might look at that, such a statement or aspiration as arrogant, let me remind you that Yahweh has not only called us and equipped us, let's not forget this, to bring down or to slay some giants, but that He's also called us and equipped us to even bring down strongholds and fortresses. 2 Corinthians 10:3-6. Again, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. There's a better word for that. It doesn't mean that we can't use what God's made available any more than David could use a sling. What's the word for flesh that I want? This is where you help me. Well, anyway, though we walk by the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. But to bring down fortresses, God, is what is described there. Isn't that some of what was described of those, the mighty men, the men of faith listed in Hebrews 11, who put mighty foreign armies to flight amongst a number of other great deeds? And don't miss verse 7. A lot of times we'll stop right there, but verse 7, because it fits in with where we began with all of this when Samuel anointed David and what David, or before he anointed David and what God told Samuel, because verse 7 says, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. As if to say, keep in mind that they are that to begin with, they're only fortresses, they're only strongholds, they're only giants in the minds of men. But from Yahweh's perspective, they are nothing more than houses made with toothpicks built on sand. And hardly giants, but grasshoppers in His sight. Now, back to the Valley of Elah. Finally, Goliath spies David, or suddenly realizes that indeed he is who Saul sent, Saul's little errand boy. And we pick it up with verse 42, and it says, and when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. You know, because he was so arrogant and so haughty in spirit, seeing old David out there in the field, it just put him out. It made Goliath mad that Saul esteemed him so little to have sent David to David. You know, someone says, what am I, a dog to you, Saul? You'd send this little guy with his staves? But Goliath's mistake, once again, was merely looking to David's outward appearance instead of the super giant of a man that resided within him. A man of heart, a man of faith, of courage, and yes, a man of great action as well. David had the heart, the faith, and the courage of the proverbial fisherman who went after Moby Dick in a rowboat with a jar of tartar sauce. Think about it. That's a pretty good comparison. Verses 44 and 45, it says, and the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. And then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. And now we know from whence David's real strength was derived. It wasn't his staff or his sling and his stones that made him so bold, but instead it was his faith in Yahweh himself. And in particular, don't miss, in the name
of the Lord of hosts, right?
Don't bite on it. Only if you have taken what the translators have done with your Bibles and haven't changed it to the way God inspired it. He didn't come in the name of the Lord of hosts. He came in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the name of the God of Israel. That's in the name that he came. You know, people from time to time question my use of the sacred names. So why do I use them? Well, most of you already know, but let me share this nonetheless, at least for the tape ministry. To begin with, because Yahweh inspired his name to appear nearly 7,000 times in the Hebrew Old Testament alone, and no man or no group of man have the authority to overrule him and to replace it with Lord or God. Now, as you know, I'm not like some people who use the sacred name and think that Lord and God needs to be completely taken out of the Bible. I don't believe that. I believe that's an overreaction. It's just typical of man to overreact and go too far. God and Lord are perfectly legitimate translations for the Hebrew and Greek words that those are translated from. But when Lord or God is used to replace Yahweh, God's name, leaving only the names of all the false gods in the Bible instead of the void, and leaving the Bible void of the God of the Bible, the name of the God of the Bible, then I think there's something wrong with it. And I say cross out capital L when you find Lord and God all in caps and replace it with Yahweh like you should. And then you can read this like God intended it to be read. Yeah, but it's a stumbling block. I've heard, just recently somebody sent me a letter. Yeah, but it's a stumbling block to other truths that you teach to use it that way. Yes, and I'm sure that's true. Like lots of truth in God's word can be stumbling blocks to people. But whereas I will compromise, yea, even sacrifice my liberties in certain areas that God's word provides me, because they might be a stumbling block to someone, I will not sacrifice truth, no matter who may stumble over it. Now, it's my responsibility. It's our responsibility, of course, to present the truth in the best possible light and in the least offensive way that we can. But I refuse to make my brother more important than truth. Yea, even than Yeshua the Christ, being he is the way, the truth, and the life. Which is precisely what I would be doing if I sacrifice truth because someone might stumble over it. You know, some people think there's only certain truths that are important that people know. Well, this is a truth that people need to know as well. Secondly, I use the sacred names. Although I may not completely understand this, and I admit I don't, and I don't know how God uses it or works it out, and I know that it's been distorted by the Edomites in the Talmud and in the Kabbalah and the way they perceive it. But nevertheless, I use his name because there is some kind of intrinsic power and protection in his, not just in Yahweh, but in his name and the use of his name. Now, people don't like that because it's been distorted by others. And I have people besmirch it. You know, you think there's power in his name. Yes, I do think there's power in the name. And I'll tell you why. I think, first of all, David understood that. In verse 45 again, he says, "Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with the shield," the power, that which he put his trust in. He says, "But I come to thee." He didn't say in Yahweh. He said in the name of Yahweh of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. Consider also these other passages, Psalms 20, verses 1 and 7. Verse 1, may Yahweh answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. And you may not know this, but that was simply an idiom for a protected place from that which was evil below. And then in verse 7, some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of Yahweh our God. Psalms 44:5. Now, if you haven't changed those verses, you're going to find the Lord our God, in the name of the Lord our God. That's not what it says. It says in the name of Yahweh our God, or at least that's how it was inspired in the Hebrew. Psalms 44:5. Though through thee we will push back our adversaries. Through him it's accomplished, but also he says, through thy name we will trample down those who rise up against us. Psalms 91:14. Psalms 91, the famous soldier's psalm, as it's known. At one point in verse 14, it says, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. Let me tell you, there's a lot of people who don't know his name because of what the translators did when they chose to try to overrule God and take his name out of the Bible, based upon the traditions of the Jews, of all things. You can find that in your own Bibles. Psalms 124:8, our help is in the name of Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. Proverbs 18:10, the name of Yahweh is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Jeremiah 10:6, there is none like thee, O Yahweh. Thou art great, and great is thy name in might. I don't know about you, but I want to take advantage of his power and his might and his protection wherever it's found. In him and in his name. Furthermore, God's enemies fear his name, tremble at his name, when true Israel are its custodians. Psalms 102:15 says, so the heathen shall fear the name of Yahweh and all the kings of the earth his glory. And then in Malachi 1:11-14, or let me just read verse 14 for the sake of time here, because it says in verse 14, and my name is dreadful among the heathens. I wonder if that's why some of his enemies didn't want it in his word. They wanted it removed and replaced. They tell us that it was because of their great honor of his name. Well, God wanted it used. He put it in there nearly 7,000 times. What are they, holier than our God? That's no excuse, and I don't think it was their excuse. They didn't want us to have it. They wanted the power, or at least what they envisioned to be the power therein. Listen to me. David didn't go out on the battlefield that day in some generic name or title that could have represented any god. He didn't go out there in the name of the Lord or the name of God, but instead in the name, again, of Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel. It was in that name and in his faith and confidence in that name, and of course in the one whom that name represented, that David declared the following. Picking it up with verse 46, it says, this day, he says to Goliath, this day will Yahweh deliver thee into my hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all of the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, the one he just named. He didn't leave him nameless. And all this assembly shall know that Yahweh saveth, not with the sword and spear, for the battle is Yahweh's, and he will give you into our hands. And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Note that there was no hesitation whatsoever on David's part, because there was no wavering in his faith, because there was no second guessing in his heart. His heart belonged solely to his God, and there therefore was no choice. That's why it is so important that we be single-hearted, single-eyed, as sometimes it's described in the New Testament. If you're single-hearted, there can't be any wavering. There's no part of your heart that allows you to do anything but what is right and righteous and good. There was no hesitation, because there was no wavering, because there was no second guessing in his heart. And therefore, David couldn't wait to get to engage Goliath in that duel under the sun that day in the Valley of Elah. Verse 49, and David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. And he ran up and gathered up his sword and cut off his head. Hallelujah. What a battle. And I'm sure have begun to even touch on that incident as it could be. But what lessons? What lessons for us just from that one incident alone in the life of the man identified in the Bible as a man after Yahweh's heart? Hallelujah. I hope we'll take those lessons. And there's more to come, because that's just one incident.
And that took six messages. I don't think the rest will take quite as much, but we're going to cover some other things about David's life that we can certainly learn more lessons from as well. Let's let not them fall on vain ears. Let's put them to practice in our lives. And let's let not the search that God has going on right now, searching to and fro throughout the earth for men and women like David, be in vain. Let's say, here am I, Lord. Send me. I'll be one of them. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and we'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, that you do call us, even though we're weak and foolish. But Lord, in so doing, Lord, you will be glorified all the more if we'll only submit to you and be used at your disposal. Do use us to be effective, Father. Lord, first in our own lives and the lives of our families and the lives of our children for the sake of future generations, the life of our communities and our nations, Lord, that we can turn it all back to you, that your kingdom will reign here on earth as it is in heaven. We love you and we ask your blessings upon this message wherever it goes. Use it for your purposes. Let it be the stone from the sling that begins to bring down the giants. We praise you in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.